As many of you already know, I spent the first portion of my working life in the nursing biz. I spent a majority of that time working in some rather busy emergency rooms. And if you're wired in a particular way, that can be enormously satisfying work, and I guess I was wired in that particular way. Now, for all sorts of reasons, I love what I got to do. And it just wasn't the energy of the drama and the trauma, though I frankly admit that the excitement was a bit of a selling feature for me. But it was also intellectually stimulating. We were always trying to answer the question of what's really going on here, because what you thought you had when people first came into the department was often not what you were actually dealing with. There was also a satisfaction in knowing that when we were on our game, we made a positive difference to people's health outcomes. And of course, additionally, I found there was something really fulfilling about being part of a team of people who knew their stuff and who would work well together. So I learned lots of lessons there in the ER. It influenced some of the ways I just generally approach life since, not the least of which is something that perhaps might sound a bit paradoxical. But here it is. I learned in an emergency to slow down. Because we just about always had more time than we thought we had, even in a place called emergency. I particularly remember one day waiting for the arrival of someone who had been critically injured in a car accident. The paramedics had called ahead to let us know this person was in pretty deep trouble. And let me just offer a quick shout out to paramedics. I have nothing but respect for the work that they do under very difficult circumstances. Our success in the hospital was often due to their fine work outside of the hospital. So. But the team in the ER, in this case, in that day, it was the emergency physician, a respiratory technologist, a couple of x-ray techs, three RNs, and that team would be supplemented by one or two or three, sometimes three specialist physicians, depending on the injuries. As we waited, you could sense a growing level of tension. There was an edginess, and the sound level was creeping up. And I remember the emergency doc of the day calling us together, because remember, at the end of the day, he or she was in charge of the team. And I remember in this case, it was a he saying, "Okay, everybody, just calm down. Calm down." Sensing the energy level in the room, he said rather gently, "When they get here, just do your job. You know what to do. We'll have lots of time." And yes, the noise level quickly dropped, and certainly my pulse slowed, and we quietly and I think efficiently did what we could do. Pay attention, know your job, communicate well, don't rush. Now, do know that there was always a voice in my head saying, "But Phil, it's an emergency, do something now." I had to deal with that constantly. But pay attention, know your job, communicate well, don't rush. And, you know, were there times when we had to act very, very quickly? Of course there were. But, you know, most of the time, you had time. The same is true in church life, I've discovered. Okay, truth be told, there are not a great many pastoral emergencies in congregational life. There aren't really. We clergy like to imagine that there are, but that's because it makes us feel special and useful. But by and large, you know, there are some occasional emergencies. Most of the time, though, we have time. Most often we get a better result by paying attention to what's going on and knowing our job and communicating well, and often by waiting. Wisdom is knowing when to act quickly and knowing when to slow things down. It's the fifth Sunday in Lent, and our focus over these weeks has been trying to learn Jesus' way, which is usually a bit different than our way. And we've been exploring that through some gospel readings. Today's passage is the fourth that we've looked at from John's gospel. It's, as we heard, the raising of Lazarus. That is the seventh and the final sign that's highlighted in the first half of the book, what's sometimes referred to by scholars as the book of signs. This is the last of Jesus' miracles before we begin the account of his passion and resurrection, that part of John that's rather intriguingly referred to as the Book of Glory. You likely all know the story. It's pretty well known in our culture. The name Lazarus having become something like synonymous with someone or something that has been remarkably restored to life. So for the sake of time, I didn't have us read the whole chapter this morning because it's quite long. And so what I'd like to do is I'll just walk you through the storyline of John chapter 11. We quickly learn in John 11 that Lazarus is sick and that he is from the village of Bethany, which means quite literally the house of the poor. Bethany is a village quite near to Jerusalem. I did some computation the other day and I realized the distance from Bethany to Jerusalem is the same distance as it is from here in this church to the turnoff to the Island Highway. So it's not that far. Lazarus is the brother of the sisters Mary and Martha. Mary being identified in the text as the person who would anoint Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. And that's in the next chapter. Something I suspect would create a bit of tension in a place called House of the Poor. But anyway, we'll save that for another sermon. We know from other gospel readings that Mary and Martha are well connected to Jesus. But here we also learn that Lazarus is also a good friend. He's referred to as, quotes, the one who Jesus loves, loves being filio. That's in the third verse. And that particular phrase gets me wondering how that squares with this mysterious beloved disciple who we keep bumping into in John's gospel. And I find that similarity rather interesting, but that's also a matter for another day. Because, well, John's gospel is filled with these kind of intriguing questions. The sisters send news to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus says, rather promisingly, I thought, that the sickness won't end up as death. And we're reminded a second time by the gospel writer that Jesus really loves these three people. So we hear that twice in the first three verses. But curiously, it's also revealed that when Jesus when he hears this news, he stays for 2 days. He doesn't immediately go to his good friend's side. Then after those 2 days, he gathers the disciples, and as they head off, he assures them that Lazarus is asleep and that he's going to wake him up. And the disciples, well, they hear this and they take it literally, and Jesus then clarifies to them, no, that actually Lazarus is dead. But this will become an opportunity for them to believe. So off they go to Bethany, and they discover that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Do note that it was a common belief in that time and place that a soul would stay with a body for 3 days, and then with decomposition, that soul would leave after 3 days. So Mary stays home. Martha comes out to meet this group, And she says to Jesus that if he'd been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But then she adds, perhaps hopefully or pointedly or wistfully or maybe confidently, I'm not sure. But she adds that she knows that God will do what Jesus asks. To which Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again, something that Martha then misunderstands, which allows Jesus to offer one of his great I am sayings. He has a number of these throughout John's gospel. In this case, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? And she affirms, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Martha then goes back to get Mary, who comes back to the same spot to meet Jesus. Only she's accompanied by this goodly number of other people. Know that there's a very large public element to mourning in that culture. There'll be lots of friends and lots of relatives and even distant relatives. And there'll be much crying and wailing and beating of chests expected. And they would even sometimes hire musicians for the occasion. Unlike us, they would do death in a very conspicuous way. Mary meets Jesus and says the same thing. If you'd have been here, Jesus, to which he asks to be taken to the tomb. And he gets there, famously weeps. Yeah, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. But what's he weeping for? Is it the grief that he's experiencing at the death of a good friend? Or is it the pain that he sees all the others experiencing? Is it just the human condition, human mortality? Again, a sermon for another day, but it's an interesting question, I think. But note that even though Jesus was weeping, he still gets criticized. He gets criticized by someone who was at last week's Bible reading, which is the story of the man born blind. He gets criticized for not having saved Lazarus like he did for the man born blind, proving once again that no good deed goes unpunished. Jesus commands that the stone be rolled away, and then Martha reminds him that, well, the tomb is going to reek of decay because Lazarus has been dead for, count him, 4 days. And Jesus responds, I thought you trusted me. And then he looks up and he prays aloud for the faith of those observing, and he calls out with some vigor, Lazarus, come out. And yes, out shuffles Lazarus. And I say shuffles because he's still all wrapped up in his grave clothes. And Jesus calls for them to be removed. John tells us that many who saw this believed in Jesus, but there were also some there who, I'm sure, out of just a spirit of concern, needed to scamper back to the head office of the church in Jerusalem to report on this disturbing development. And so, seeing Jesus as a threat, the religious leaders began from that day on to plot to end Jesus' life. It's a remarkable story, and in the predictable fashion of all of John's gospel, it has layers upon layers upon layers of meaning. Far more avenues for exploration than we could reasonably investigate, even if we spent the rest of the day doing it. So rather than try and survey all of those fascinating things, let's just deal with what bugs me in this story. Because after all, it's all about me. I mean, this is something that really does trip me up. Always has. Maybe it's caught you too. Why did Jesus delay 2 days? Why was there this 2-day timeout? I mean, really, what's up with Jesus waiting so long before going to the aid of 3 people we are told quite explicitly, in fact, we're told twice, that he loved? You know, there's no message back to his beloved Mary and Martha. No help's on its way. I'm coming to be with you. Don't worry. There's just this 2-day pause. And that has always troubled me about this Lazarus story. John chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Accordingly, though, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. After having heard that Lazarus is ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I mean, you see this in different translations. It's certainly evident in the Greek text, but read any of the other translations. There's this undertone of surprise and puzzlement expressed in Jesus staying these 2 more days. He loved Mary, loved Martha, loved Lazarus, but, or yet, or nevertheless. Yeah, or in your pew Bibles, accordingly though, Jesus rather oddly stays put. There's a sense that despite his love, notwithstanding his known attachment to this family, he chose to stay, which frankly wouldn't be something I would have expected. In an emergency like this, my guess is that what most of us would do is, like, we'd jump in our car and we'd drive to Bethany, right? We'd book a flight. We'd head to the hospital. We'd go to bedside. We would get there as fast as we could. And this wouldn't just be, you know, pastoral care in a tough time, friends supporting friends. We also know that Jesus could do something to change the outcome. The other 6 miracle stories in the book of signs reveals this ability that he seems to have. I mean, he changed water into wine in Cana. He healed the royal official's son in Capernaum. He healed a paralyzed man at the sheep gate at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. And then last week, of course, he healed the man born blind. But for some reason, now he delays. Just lets Lazarus die. Or does he? When Jesus gets to Bethany, we're told twice that Lazarus has been in the tomb for how long? 4 days. And if we go back to the 10th chapter, the previous chapter of John, we read in the 40th verse that Jesus and the disciples had left Jerusalem and gone across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. Which seems to be where he is when he gets this message. And this is no 4-day hike from Bethany. New Testament scholar Gary Burge estimates that it probably took the messengers like a day to find Jesus. And so there's a day, and then there's that strange 2-day wait, and then a day's travel to Bethany. So that's 4 days. In other words, Lazarus died just after the messengers left. He was already dead and in the tomb when Jesus got the word about his illness. Even if he'd immediately left on hearing the news about Lazarus being sick, he would still have been a couple of days late and a healing short. So again, why did he delay? Look, I know this isn't in the biblical account, but to any one of us here, doubt for a second that he was praying over those 2 days? I say that because prayer is what Jesus did. It was always what he did. It was the way he lived. He was in conversation with God, seeking the will of God, the one he knew so intimately that he dared to refer to him as Father. Did he know when the messengers arrived that Lazarus was dead? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. I'm not sure it changes anything in the story. But he stayed because he clearly was aware that God wanted him to wait. And not just a little while, but to wait 2 full days before leaving. In verse 14, when they're leaving, he reveals to the disciples that he knows Lazarus is dead. And then in the next verse, he says that what's about to happen will grow their faith. In the tomb for 4 days, there would not be a shadow of doubt that Lazarus was as dead can be. His remains were starting to smell. And by being obedient to the will of the Father and waiting, Jesus was given this opportunity to perform his greatest miracle, the ultimate healing, restoring Lazarus to life. So now back to our Lenten theme. What's for us to learn of Jesus' way here? Well, I wonder if it might be this. It's a question. Are you prepared to wait? To wait on God, to wait on God's timing, a timing that's usually quite different than our timing. Do know that this question is coming from someone who doesn't like to wait for things. I tend to want things like now. I mean, I look for the shortest aisle in Costco, where they are really fast. I'm always fighting back that temptation to do the aisle switch, you know, to the fast line. I have a coffee maker that is equipped with a timer so that when I get up in the morning, I do not have to wait 3 minutes to make coffee. So this is really my question. And maybe it's yours too. Are you prepared to have patience with God? To live into God's timing? I know we're assured in the book of Isaiah that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles and more. But it's hard. There's a reason that patience is considered a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God will usually need to grow within us. Indeed, God has been growing it within the church for the last 2,000 years as we have been waiting. And we continue to wait. But, of course, waiting on God is not a passive activity. It involves prayerfulness, a preparedness to listen. Hidden in this, the most remarkable of miracle stories, a tale that points to the greatest miracle in human history, the resurrection of Jesus. A resurrection hinted at in the raising of Lazarus, who did one day again die. But because of Jesus' own resurrection, would on another day be raised to eternal life. But just out of sight in this remarkable story is a most vital learning about Jesus' way. For 2 days, Jesus waited. He waited on the Lord. And during that time, he surely prayed, sought the will of God, sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I just wonder, and perhaps during that time he also celebrated God's staggering patience with us. God grant us the wisdom and the strength to pray, and to listen, and to wait. Amen.